titled this sermon, Not Without Hope. A key word for this series for us as we gather together to consider the glory of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the word hope. Before the fall, humanity had hope. Humanity lived in the reality of hope. Because of the fall, because of the actions, because of the event that we read about here in Genesis 3, humankind fell from hope. The hope that it had previously, prior to the fall, had been lost. And the whole gospel message, of course, the whole new good news of the gospel is the restoration of hope. Because of Jesus' coming and his saving work, the hope that humanity lost can be restored. The Bible starts with hope, but alas, this hope is lost. But glory to God, God promised to restore this hope humanity lost through the coming of a Savior, who Genesis identifies as the seed of the woman. Now let's think about the word hope for a minute. What is hope in the context of Scripture? You might think it's strange to say that in the fall, humanity fell from hope. Well, it did fall from hope. Because when we open the Scriptures and when we think of what hope is, in Scripture, the term hope is synonymous with life. Where there is no life, no spiritual life, there is no hope. Or let me put it another way. To be alienated from God is to be alienated from He who is hope. You think of how Paul describes God in Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Who is God? He is the God of what? He is the God of hope, isn't he? So logically, we think, well, to be separated from the God of hope is to be separated from him whom hope comes. And that's why in Scripture, every human being outside of fellowship with God are identified as those with no hope. To be cut off from God, to be alienated from God, is to be alienated from hope. Last week, while preaching away from home, I was reminded of this. A dear brother in the Lord last week died from COVID. And the pastor was able to stand up with great assurance that the brother in question was now with the Lord, and pointed out that Christians don't grieve as unbelievers grieve without what? Without hope. Of course, he was referring to that glorious passage, wasn't he, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a great passage, isn't it, which it's wonderful to read at the funeral of a believer when they fall asleep in Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul divides humanity between two groups. Those with hope, that is those in Christ, and those without hope, that is those outside of Christ. In the epistle to the Ephesians, He identifies the Christian as being grafted into the covenant of promise, while those outside the covenant are labeled as what? It's quite striking. As those, I quote, having no hope and without God in the world. That's quite startling, isn't it? Biblically, to be without hope, biblically to be alienated from God because of sin, is to be without God in the world. Therefore, you have no hope. No eternal hope. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Ezekiel 37. To be without hope. Remember, where there is hope, there is life. To be without hope, well, that is equated with death. Spiritual death. Ezekiel 37. It's a great passage. It's that passage, you remember, the vision of the valley of dry bones. And God, you remember, shows his prophet a picture of Israel's spiritual state, dead in trespasses and sins. And unless God intervenes spiritually, because the nation is dead, because it is a valley of dry bones, the bones themselves, the nation itself, is described as those for whom all hope is lost. The Bible pictures humanity alienated from God, without hope, without God in the world. But that leaves us to ask questions, doesn't it? Was it always supposed to be this way? If not, what happened? What caused this divide between God and humanity? What separated humanity from the God of hope? What's more, is there now hope for humanity? Where does our hope rest? Can hope be restored? Can humanity be reconciled to the God of hope and have eternal life, which Scripture calls what? The hope of glory. So we begin our series with Genesis 3, because obviously this is where the nine lessons and carols, or the nine carols and lessons, I can't remember which order it goes in, but where that begins. But it's also the passage, isn't it, where humanity lost life. Therefore, losing life, spiritual life, humanity lost hope. That is, humanity was banished from God's immediate presence. This event, Christians call the fall, it is a time of darkness. But yet, during this time, and we see this so often throughout history and in the scriptures, don't we? When humanity seems to be at a point of darkness, where we would think there is no return, God intervenes. And it's here that we first read about this rescue mission that God decreed from all eternity. Now, let's think about the alienation, how this alienation occurred. Or if I can put it this way, when hope was thrown away, cast away, when hope was lost. As I said previous, it's important to note that humanity hasn't always been outside of fellowship with God. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation account in which God creates humanity in his image, in his likeness. This detail alone identifies that God created humanity for a particular purpose, for a purpose that is unique to humanity alone. The uniqueness of humanity, it's a uniqueness which no other creature in creation has. They were made, created. We were made, created. The human race was created in God's image. That is, God, that is, humanity was created to enjoy a personal relationship with God, to be a reflection of the person and the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 8 actually hints at the beauty of the pre-fall fellowship between God and man. It hints at the tragedy of what was lost because of the sin of Adam and Eve and the fall. Did you notice in chapter 3, verse 8, we read this: "And when they heard the sound," that is the voice of God, "walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now I'll stop there. Picture this image. It is literally of the Lord taking the appearance of a man, taking what appears to have been, according to the text, particularly when you look deeper into the Hebrew, a daily walk, a daily stroll in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve heard the sound. They heard the voice of the Lord as a cool breeze blew. They heard the rustle, as von Rad puts it, of God's step in the garden. Pre-fall, this would have been a sound of delight. Eden was God's temple. Adam and Eve lived in his presence, in fellowship with God. In a sense, when we think of God walking in the midst of the garden, Adam and Eve in the midst of this great paradise, one with the Lord, of course, still at this point they are still haven't had access to the tree of life, but they are not allowed access to this after they are banished. But essentially, this is paradise. They are in an intimate relationship and fellowship with God. There would have been times when they would have listened out for this rustle, eager, anticipating for this unique fellowship which they had. This was how things were supposed to be. This is how things were at the beginning of human history. Humanity was created to know God, to walk with God, to love God with the whole of their being. Adam and Eve knew what it was to live with God, in fellowship with God, in this glorious paradise that He had made. But alas, chapter 3, verse 8 only hints at the intimacy of the relationship that existed before the fall between God and Adam and Eve. The fact is, chapter 3 is post-fall. Chapter 3, verse 8 is post-fall. Before the fall, Adam and Eve wouldn't have hidden. They would have rejoiced that God had come, and that they could run to Him and fellowship with Him. They would have done the complete opposite. They wouldn't have hidden. Rather than hide, they would have run to God in delight. But you see that there's now a chasm. Sin has brought a chasm. There's no delight here now, for they had sinned. Joy had turned to terror. You can read about the committing of the sin in verses 1 to 7. It begins with the serpent, doesn't it? A servant of the devil coming to Eve with the ploy to cause Eve to doubt, to question God, to question His word. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Let's just look back for a moment, Genesis chapter 3. And let's just see how the devil twists things. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' Here we have the serpent coming to Eve. He has a ploy. He wants to cause Eve to doubt, to question God, to question his word, to question his goodness, his faithfulness. And if you look back at Genesis 2, actually, you can see that Satan's question is actually a perversion of what God said. So if you did go back to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and you can do it with me now if you like, Genesis chapter 2, what God actually said was this: of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Genesis chapter 2 verse 16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's what God said. God didn't say or command Adam, you shall not eat of every tree, did he? There's a perversion here. There's a twist. God didn't say that. Far from it. God said, you may freely eat from every tree except one tree, which I've kept for myself. That tree being the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they were free to enjoy every fruit of every tree apart from one. For that tree, that fruit was God's tree, God's fruit. Just as God had set apart for himself one day, he had set apart for himself one tree in the garden. But you can see what Satan is trying to do here. As I said before, he is trying to cause Eve to doubt God's goodness, his reasonableness. He wants God to be seen like a tyrant, that somehow he is the worst thing that could have happened to Adam and Eve, that if they would break free from their bond, their ties to him, things would be so much better. So he twists, he perverts God's word. And this is how Satan always works. He tried the very same tactic with Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? His ploy was to cause Jesus to distrust, to question his Father, his goodness, his will. And one of the importance of that passage with Jesus overcoming the temptations and the devil in the wilderness is that Jesus is the last Adam. And our salvation depends on Jesus succeeding where Adam did not. And Jesus confronted Satan with God's word, didn't he? Well, you might say, well, Eve here confronted Satan with God's word. But did she? Yes, there are, of course, what she says, there are elements of truth in it, but yet, and even though she, to a degree, we can say she quoted it and she used it. Sadly, when we look at Eve, we see that actually it's more of a revision of what God said rather than what God actually said. R. Kent Hughes puts it helpfully. He notes that Eve first diminishes God's word, then she adds to God's word, and then she softens God's word. It's helpful. And he's right. Did you notice that? God's actual word highlights how lavish God's provision for our first parents was. Look at what Eve says. We'll just go back to it, shall we? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. How there does she revise what God has said? How has she diminished what God has said? Well, she misses out a very important word. God said, every tree. Not merely trees. They had access to every tree bar one. Tell me what's wrong with this text. Every is a very important adjective. It's a very important word. If we start taking, you might think, well, this is going a bit too far. But think about this text from the epistle of John. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from sin. What's wrong with that? Well, I've missed out an all-important word. And it's every or all. Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us not merely from sin. If there's any doubt whatsoever, if there is any kind of sin that we are not cleansed from, well, the apostle, the scriptures itself, is determined to make sure that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us from every sin. All sin. Again, to quote the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. The every, it makes the provision so much more significant, doesn't it? To take out the every is to diminish the significance of the glory of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. Which sins will be forgiven? Every sin will be forgiven. So after lessening, diminishing, minimizing God's provision, again to quote Kent Hughes, Eve magnifies God's strictness. Have you noticed throughout the Bible, particularly with the Pharisees, and this is always bewildered me. Somehow, they always attempted to be more stricter than God. Here we have the commandments which themselves are a burden to the soul. We know that we cannot keep them. That's why there was a sacrificial system to point to the sacrifices which pointed through to Jesus. And we relish in the fact, don't we, that now in Jesus we have a once and for all, we have a Savior who was died for us once and for all. We are cleansed by his righteousness. And the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And what always got me about the Pharisees, and you see this with religions throughout the world, and good works, righteousness, and is this element where they seek to be stricter than God. If God's commands were not enough of a burden, well, they seek to add extra traditions onto that command or extra burdens. Here's a question. Did God forbid Adam and Eve from literally touching the tree? When God separated the tree apart, okay, the tree was separated apart, but what if Adam and Eve one day were going for a nice stroll in paradise? And one of them trips over. And Adam or Eve touch the tree. And what if in touching the tree there was a bit of loose fruit? And the fruit would fall down and hit Adam on the head. Or hit Eve on the head. Was that it? Were they done for? The answer is no. God didn't forbid literally them from touching the tree. Thinking about this, they were commanded to tend and to care for the garden, wouldn't they? The only thing out of bounds with this tree was eating the fruit, not the tree itself. Adam and Eve could have sat by the tree, they could have touched the tree, they could have lain under the tree. There isn't even a command forbidding them from touching the fruit. They were banned from eating the fruit itself. Look at the text. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, back in chapter 2, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's the restriction. Eating. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The command strictly forbade them from eating the tree's fruit, not from touching the tree. So, again, she has maximized. She has put something there, or she has slightly revised it, hasn't he? Just to suggest something that God himself had not actually said. But then, to go back to Hughes, he suggests that she softens God's word. Which is quite amazing, really, because on the one hand you have this instance where there's this revising, and it seems as if on the one hand she's suggesting that God has suggested something that God has not said. Satan is there trying to maximize God's strictness. But yet she often softens it at the same time. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That's what she says. God promised Adam that to eat of the tree would result in certain death. No if or buts. And some argue that the usage of lest you die may imply that Eve was softening God's warning. That there is a possibility of death, rather than a literal assurance of death. Eve's handling of God's word highlights her vulnerability. If she was a boxer in the ring, her feet would be wobbling. The devil sensed the opportunity. He comes back, doesn't he? In verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the temptation here? What's the devil saying? He's saying that God is seeking to withhold you from what's best for you. God is seeking to deny you the opportunity of being your own God, of living in true freedom, of living in accordance to your own will and desires. What is sin? Gordon Wenham defines it like this: the essence of sin is to put human judgment above divine command. Or as Warren Wiersbe puts it, sin proclaims not glory to God in the highest, but glory to man in the highest. And Satan, whose goal was the complete ruin of creation, and in particular the human race, must have been delighted with what happened next. Eve, rather than trust in the Lord, embraced the temptation, embraced the lie, succumbs to temptation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave, convinced, persuaded her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And this is where Adam, our first parents, fell. Many wonder where Adam was while all this temptation was going on. Well, we can't fall into the trap of speculation. Some wonder whether he was even present during the temptation of Eve. It's possible, because the grammar suggested that that could have been the case, that as Eve was being tempted, Adam was just stood by, listening, watching, without any kind of intervention whatsoever. The whole thing was a great tragedy. Again, to quote Wenham, I quote, lured by the prospect of instant pleasure, Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and supposed maturity. She succumbed and persuaded her husband also to eat it, and in doing so, he preferred the serpent's suggestions to God's command. And going back, this was the moment when humanity died. This was the moment when humanity was cut off from life. When humanity was alienated from God, who is the way, the truth, the life. It was at this moment, Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But this poses a question, doesn't it? How did Adam die? How did the human race die in Adam? Usually, I know from a natural human point of view, when we think of death, we think of the end of something. We think of finality. But in Scripture, death doesn't mean the end or the cessation of existence. Instead, it means separation from life. So on the one hand, in death, the soul is separated from the body, which is a consequence of the fall. Human death isn't normal. Humanity wasn't created to die. That's why now, when it comes to death, death is still something that is feared. But sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death through sin, and death spiritually. It's obvious that the death God forewarned of in Genesis 2 wasn't merely a physical death. That is, a separation of the soul from the body, but also a spiritual death, the separation of the soul of the sinner from God. Adam and Eve died that day. They died spiritually. Their sin had created a chasm between them and God. The account ends, doesn't it, with Adam and Eve being banished from God's presence, forbidden access to the tree of life. But yet, even in the midst of this great tragedy, there is the promise of great hope. Adam and Eve threw hope away when they had sinned against God and became alienated against God in the garden. But God, by his mercy and grace, according to his promise, he reinstates hope. He reinstates light through a promise that we find in Genesis 3, verse 15. You know, it's incredible when you think about it. God could have just ended the human race there and then. If it were up to Adam and Eve that day, humanity would have died with no hope. But praise God for his sovereign decree, his plan of redemption. He would provide atonement for sin, new life and reconciliation, all through the ministry and redemptive work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And right here in Genesis 3, we see the first coming and the redemptive ministry of the Son pictured thousands of years before his birth. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you were cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right here in Genesis 3, we have the first gospel promise. Rather than destroy the human race, God makes a promise to save it through the seed of the woman. Whereas the devil, the forces of hell, through this same seed will be conquered through the seed of the woman, the devil would meet his ultimate demise. Now, we can't go into great depth this morning, but let's just jump straight to God's curse upon Satan, the devil himself. Here the Lord divides human history between those who are the devil's offspring, the devil's seed, children of the devil, and those who are God's offspring, the woman's seed, the children of God. And this already brings hope, doesn't it? Because initially it looked like all hope of fellowship with God had been lost. But no, God himself is going to intervene. Adam and Eve couldn't do anything about it. All they could do for themselves is make up for themselves some coverings and try and clean it and try and hide their nakedness, which they could not do. But God himself will intervene. I, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. For through the seed of the woman, God would bring into the world one who would crush the head of the serpent, the evil one. And inevitably the seed, the offspring of the serpent would oppose God. And you will see this throughout human history. The seed, the serpent, will oppose the plan of redemption. You have that picture, don't you, in Revelation 12 of the dragon literally waiting for the woman to give birth, waiting to consume the child. That itself is a picture, if you like, of human history leading up to the incarnation itself. The seed of the serpent opposing the seed of the woman, seeking to do everything possible to stop this promise that God had made being fulfilled. But the seed of the woman would destroy the evil one. Even though the evil one would strike the heel of the promised seed, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And this is clearly a reference to Jesus. Paul clearly understands the crushing of the evil one under the foot of Christ to be a reference to Jesus. Paul clearly understood the long-promised seed to be not merely a line of descendants, but to be one particular seed, an individual himself. Last year, during December, we remembered this fact by considering verses such as that in Galatians 3. I quote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." The whole Bible is centered upon this glorious promise, the rescue of sinners and the demise of the evil one. And this text was partially fulfilled at the cross, wasn't it? There in his death, despite what must have appeared to have been a defeat, the first death blow to Satan occurred. The cross itself and Jesus' triumph at the cross sealed the devil's fate. He's a defeated foe. But yet there's still an element of this first gospel promise to be fulfilled. And it looks not merely to the first coming of Jesus, but also to the second. Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. He looks forward to when Jesus will return. And this will be the time, he says, when the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Shortly. When it appeared that hope was lost, God, by his grace and his mercy, steps in and hope once again shines. And there are further gospel touches here as well, aren't there? I think Adam and Eve left the garden in hope of the seed to come. I think Adam and Eve actually left the garden as believers. And I think we can see this in just some of the few gospel details that we find here in Genesis 3. First, yes, the woman would bring forth children in pain, but she would have children nevertheless. And due to God's promise to Adam's wife, Adam calls his wife what? Eve. One moment God says, "You shall surely die." And like I said, there was a spiritual death that day. But yet at the same time, as they are about to be, just before they are banished from the garden, Adam calls his wife what? Eve. The mother of all living. You would think it would be woe is me, woe betide, or whatever it might be. But no, life. Right at the end of the passage also, we read of the first animal sacrifice provided by God himself to make tunics of skin and to clothe them. In Genesis, after the eating of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, they knew they were naked. Nakedness at that point became a symbol of guilt and shame. But even there, God provided a covering for their shame, which again points us to Jesus, his all-sufficient sacrifice of sin, by which God atones for our sins, covers up our guilt and our shame, by clothing us in the righteousness of Jesus himself. And all this tremendous gospel hope is all foreshadowed in this passage, where it seems that all is dark and all hope is lost, God steps in and he promises a Savior and a Redeemer. And it's his birth that we celebrate at Christmas time. So God willing, we'll come to passage 2 of this 9-sermon series next week.